Well, good morning again. My name's Keith. I'm one of the leaders around Riverside. And this morning, we're going to continue our fall sermon series, in which we're going through the New Testament letter of James. James is Jesus' little brother, and this is the letter he wrote. And this morning's passage reminded me of a football game I went to with my son, Tommy. A couple years ago, him and I decided, you know what? It's Saturday morning. Let's go to the football game. And this is kind of what we do. Our typical family thing is we get up, we go to the stadium around 15 minutes before kickoff. My wife drops us off, and we walk towards the stadium. And our typical strategy is we get to Eddy Street Commons. That's where most of the scalpers are. And we walk by passively. We don't pretend like we're that interested in the game. We walk by passively, and the scalpers will go, "Hey, man, you need a ticket." And we're like, I say, "Well, what's the cheapest seat you have?" And they say, "Well, it's here, and it's this much money." Then I go, "Well, what's the best seat you have, and how much is that?" I kind of go back and forth on that. And then we move on to the next guy and the next guy. And we kind of see what happens in the keep going on. And what happens is around 5 minutes before kickoff, these people with tickets are about to have a piece of paper with nothing in their hand. And they start to kind of get a little nervous, start to negotiate against themselves. And what we end up doing is get the cheapest quoted price and the best ticket in the house that we found, and we end up going to the game. And that particular day, 2 years ago, my son Tommy and I, we ended up with amazing seats at $30 a pop. That's where we were seated. I mean, three rows up from the field, for $30 a piece. I mean, those are the best seats I have ever had. I've also had some pretty bad seats in life. I used to fly a lot when I was in the corporate world, and I could tell you horror stories. I mean, horror stories of some bad seats I've had on airlines. And what we're going to see in James today is that where we sit says something about who we are, or at least what we think we deserve. And so look, imagine you decide, I'm going to go to the John Mellencamp concert. He's coming to the Morris this January, a good old rocker. Some of you are looking at me like, who is John Mellencamp? And I'm like, he's a famous guy. Trust me on this one. And so you get in line, you say, I'm going to go to a John Mellencamp ticket concert. You get good tickets. What you guys can't see, it's kind of on the screen at the very bottom, is the cheapest price. The third balcony is $39.50 for the cheap ticket. The most expensive tickets are $249 for VIP tickets. And so if you're like me, $39 is a lot of money per ticket per concert, but you're going, it's John Mellencamp, I'm going. And so you buy the cheap ticket, you show up, you go to the third balcony, and you find your seat, right? Things are going well. Music starts, the concert begins, and they move that gold rope at the front. You know the gold rope, right? You've never been near the gold rope, but you've seen the gold rope. And in walks in the VIPs, right? They're hanging backstage with John Mellencamp, and they pay $250 a piece for their seat. Now, question. Does that bother you that they get better seats than you? I saw one. Does it bother you they got better seats? No? Okay. I mean, you get what you pay for, right? How about you go to a Notre Dame football game? Let's just say, you know what? It's a good season. Notre Dame's looking good, better than Michigan. Sorry, Dale. And you decide, you know what? I had to. You say, you know, I'm going to go to the final game. They play USC. We're going to Southern California, make a road trip out of it. I'm going to buy a game to the USC-Notre Dame game. You get on StubHub because you can't buy tickets through the box office now. And you find out the cheapest ticket's $170 a piece. And you gasp at that, but the most expensive ticket on the bottom right, you can't see the bass guitar, is $39,000 a ticket for field VIP seating. And so you buy the $170 ticket, unless you're dropping $39,000 on a football game. So you show up to USC, you find your seat, you're kind of in the nosebleed section, but still a good game, you're loving it. But then you see some people on the field very close, and of course they paid a lot more. Does it bother you they're on the field that close? Does that bother you? No, not at all. Okay, one more. You decide, I'm going to come to Riverside Church one Sunday morning. So you get online, you find out where we're meeting, what time we're meeting, and on the front of our website it says, if you'd like to attend, click here to buy a ticket. And you click here and a seating chart pops up and it's like a concert or sporting event. And there's different tiered pricing based on where you want to sit. You want to sit near the front? It's going to cost a little bit more. Sit in the back with Joel? Costs a lot less. You want to stand in the back? It'll be even cheaper. So you click on the cheap ticket. I'm going to stand in the back. But then we try to upsell you, right? You want to be prayed for? $10. Want to take communion? Click here. I mean, someone's got to pay for the cracker and grape juice, right? And all of a sudden, we're like asking for your credit card, right? And you have to get a ticket to come to church. Or what if those who give the biggest tithe checks, they get the best seats? They get like premium communion. They get like backstage passage to talk with the band and like pick worship songs. They get like personal prayer from the preacher by name. those who tithe the least, they get the back seats. They get leftovers for communion from last week. And they're required to work teardown crew to make up for their lack of big tithing. Does that bother you? It bothers you?
You hypocrites!
It didn't bother you for the concert. It didn't bother you for the football game. But it does bother you for the church. Why? Why? It's a valid question, right? Why does it bother you for the church? And for that, we look at the Bible in James chapter 2. So open up your Bibles to James chapter 2. If you're following closely along with us, you're noticing where we left off last week and we're starting this week. There's two verses we're skipping at the end of chapter 1. Critical verses for the book of James. We're going to come back to those in February, hopefully with a guest teacher. Actually, our pastor Babu from India is our goal there. So we're skipping two verses in the end of James. We're going to come back to those. We're starting at chapter 2 this morning, though, in verse 1. Where James, Jesus' little brother, writes this: "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, you must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting, he shows up at your church service wearing gold ring and fine clothes. This guy is all decked out, right? He's got a nice suit, he's got nice jewelry, and he walks in. At the same time, a poor man in filthy old clothes, he comes in." In other words, this guy doesn't make nearly as much money as the other guy, right? In verse 3, if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes, you say, "Here's a good seat for you. You know, we have reserved seating for people with money and with suits," but you say to the poor man, "You stand over here," or "You sit on the floor by my feet." By the way, in that culture, you walked to church. By the way, in that culture, you shared the dirt road with animals. And by the way, the animals would do their business on the road, and so feet with open-toed sandals were disgusting. You think feet are disgusting now? You should have imagined it 2,000 years ago. So, hey, poor guy, you can sit on by people's feet. And James says, "Have you not discriminated amongst yourself and become judges with evil thoughts?" I mean, the church is like, you know what? There's a rich guy. There's a poor guy. One guy's obviously worth more. But James says, listen, verse 5, listen. You really need to pay attention to this. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? Sometimes people who have nothing trust in God the most because they have to do that when others don't. And also God has chosen them to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him. What he is saying is that while these people are poor here on earth, they have a massive inheritance in their faith. They just haven't really maybe cashed it in yet. But the church are doing this like the seating structure, like the world. And James continues, verse 6, but you've dishonored the poor. You see, some of the church figured what you do in a concert, what you do at a football game would make sense to do at a church. And James says, no, you're dishonoring those who are poor. James then continues, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? And are not they the ones dragging you in the court? Now, all rich people aren't evil, but apparently in this case, the rich people were pretty nasty, and they were opposing the poor, oppressing the poor, and taking advantage of the poor who couldn't legally defend themselves. Aren't they the ones blaspheming the noble name of him who you belong? And James is basically saying, how do you think it feels? Imagine if you're a poor person, and you come in, and all the people who are suing you, and stealing you, and oppressing you, are seated up front, and getting honor, and you're supposed to sit in the back on the floor by smelly feet like a piece of furniture. That's what's going on. Now, back to that question, does this bother you? I share this a lot. I used to be an atheist. I used to believe there's no God. I used to believe we're all just byproducts of billions of years of random mutations where, you know, stronger organisms, they survive. Weak organisms, they don't survive. And honestly, if you believe in a purely evolutionary theory, just purely evolutionary theory, you don't really have a right to be upset at the situation James is writing about, right? If you believe purely and solely in an evolutionary worldview, you believe some people are more advanced, right? Right? Some people are more evolved. Some people win, some people lose. It's the weak against the strong, the fittest of the survival, right? So the rich guy wins and the poor guy loses. It's just natural selection applied to church seating, right? I mean, if you think about it, because it's survival of the fittest, if we really want the fittest to survive, like that would say, you shouldn't be throwing around words like discrimination or partiality or prejudice. I mean, with that ideology, what I used to believe in, you can't argue for partiality. You can't. In fact, it's almost damaging to the ideology to say, oh no, the poor, the weak, the broken, equal. They're not equal in a purely evolutionary worldview. Now, of course, you can say, I'm not atheist. I believe in a God, but I'm just not a Christian. And folks like that would probably say, you know, that situation really bothers me because of my faith. But again, I would ask why. Because here's the deal. In other religions, in the world religions, you get what you earn, right? You get what you earn. If you're good enough, if you're holy enough, if you're religious enough, if you pay enough alms, you do enough pilgrimages, you get what you earn. But in Christianity, you get what Jesus earned. Right? It's critical. It's called grace. And because we believe in grace, because we believe in Jesus, we believe people should be treated equal because of the amazing love God pours out on us, regardless of what we've done and regardless of what we've earned. You see, religion in general says you earn it. You pay for your seat through your enlightenment, through your good works, or maybe through your natural selection. You earn your seat. And some people get a better seat than other people, and that's okay because they're better than other people. They're more religious. They're more holy. That's what religion says. That's what a purely evolutionary worldview says. And if you believe that, like I used to believe, you have no right to be upset about poor people being shoved in the back and rich people getting a place of honor. It's survival of the fittest. It's their good deeds. They're more enlightened. And that's nice theory, right? But here's the real problem. The real problem is that in James, the church was acting like the world. The church was acting like the world, giving the stronger, richer folks more honor and the poor, weaker folks less. And when it comes to like the overarching theme of the Bible, we have to remember when it comes to our faith, the overarching theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God, where the King Jesus is reigning and he's ruling right now. So right now, Jesus is reigning and ruling in God's kingdom. Amen? But then also right now, we live in this world. We live in cultures and in nations that are not submitting to Jesus' ruling authority. There's kingdoms of this world. There's God's kingdom. There's kingdoms of this world. And right in the middle is the church, who belongs to the kingdom of God, but we're in the world. So for us, most of us here are citizens of America, but our real allegiance is to a different king. We are citizens in the kingdom of God. And the problem is something that the church thinks in a way that's more worldly, and like a worldly kingdom, and less like God's kingdom. And that's exactly what's happening here in James. The church started treating people more like concert goers and more like football game ticket buyers. And James is saying, no, the church is different than the world. The church should be like the kingdom of God, where things are never earned. It's all grace. We should never show partiality. We should not show favoritism at all. James, he uses finances as the case study. It's just a case study to discuss the overarching issue of favoritism or partiality. In James' example, the problem is that the church thinks that the rich people are good and the poor people aren't as good. There's a theology for this. It's called prosperity theology. It's completely anti-gospel. If you're good and you're more holy and you're better, you get more money. If you're not as good, that must infer you're not as religious if you're poor. It's called prosperity theology. Anti-gospel. And of course, there are folks on the other side, too, though, who rightfully reject prosperity theology, but instead they're like Robin Hood, right? All rich people are bad. All poor people are good. And that's called poverty theology. And James says they're both wrong. Remember verse 1. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, you must not show favoritism. Suppose, he goes on with an example, you must not show favoritism. See, the Bible says each one of us, everyone's a poor, pathetic sinner. We are all poor. We are poor sinners, right? And we can all be rich in Christ. All be rich in Christ. And there's no one who's better or worse than anyone else. We're all equal in God's eyes. And yet the issue in churches at times, we become more worldly. We show partiality to the rich. Some churches show partiality to the poor, which, by the way, let me be very clear here. I am not saying we do not work for justice. Partiality is very different than justice, okay? We absolutely work for justice on behalf of the poor, the marginalized, the widow, the orphan. We fight for them. But not favoritism. For example, Leviticus 19 says this, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. In other words, don't show partiality to the rich and don't show partiality to the poor. Treat everyone fairly and justly and rightly. That's how people of God's kingdom are to act. Now, I do think it's pretty clear. We would all agree it's a lot easier to prefer the rich people. It's a lot easier to prefer give special treatment to beautiful people or strong people instead of the poor folks or instead of weaker folks. But the key concept is overall, do not show favoritism. And of course, favoritism isn't just economics, right? Some people might say, more men up front and women in the back. Others might say, we need more women up front and less men in the more men in the back. Or young people, more young and less old. Or we need more old people and less young. Or White people should be in the front and black people in the back. Or no. Black people in the front and white people in the back. And all this kind of thinking, which is prevalent in the kingdoms of this world, this thinking seeps into the church so often in every generation. And it leads to our classism and our ageism and our racism and our tribalism and our nationalism. And it's wrong. It's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. So then what's the solution? What's the solution? Well, the solution biblically is we treat people equal because they're equal. Equal value. That's what the Bible says. You can't get through evolution. In evolution, we are not equal. I'm stronger carbon than other carbon, and you're stronger carbon than I am sometimes, right? We're not equal. You can't get there through religion. In religion, you've earned more. You've been more righteous. You've done more works. You earn how you're reincarnated. So if you come back as a sandfly, you earned it. Your fault, buddy. Right? That's religion. But we believe in Jesus, and we believe in the gospel. We believe that everyone is made in the image and in the likeness of God. Men and women, young and old, rich and poor, black and white and yellow and brown, equally made in the likeness of God. That's why the Bible says in Galatians, they are neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, they're neither male nor female, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. So if you believe in the gospel of Jesus, you believe that everyone's as equally fallen and sinful as you and me. Everyone. There's not a race, a gender, a class, or a kind, or a type of people who aren't sinful. We're equal in our sinfulness. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then, if you believe in the gospel of Jesus, you then believe that those who belong to Jesus are equally saved. And those who belong to Jesus are equally forgiven and equally loved. And as a result, we don't show favoritism in the church. We don't. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, you must not show favoritism. He's saying, do not show favorites. Now, God is often described in the Bible as a father, right? He's described as a father. Now, I'm a father. I've got four boys and a little girl. I don't play favorites. My kids are all different, but I love them all the same. I interact differently with each kid, right? But because they love different things, and they need different things, but I love them all the same. With three of my sons, we play Xbox Madden, and we toss a football in the backyard. It's what they love to do. My daughter, she'll hang around with us when we're playing football. She doesn't love to play football, but she loves other things. Her and I do that. My son, Ben, he loves to hunt. So I will take him out to my tree stand, and we'll sit there for hours in the woods, just sitting together. It's amazing. I've never taken my other kids hunting. It's not that I don't love them as much, it's that they have no desire to sit still for 4 hours with me. Obviously, I love them equally. Sometimes I treat them a little bit differently, but I love them all the same. And horrible things happen, folks. Horrible things happen when parents start playing favorites. Horrible things. You read this in Genesis 27, right? With Isaac and Esau. I mean, favoritism destroys families. If parents start playing favorites, things go bad very fast. And James is reminding the church, we're a family. Do you see that? Brothers and sisters, we're God's children. He's our Father. And our Father does not play favorites. But sometimes his kids do. Sometimes the church does, but God doesn't. For example, in the Bible, it tells us men and women have equal value, and they're both made in the image and the likeness of God. In the Bible, we see Jesus befriending women. That was crazy for a religious leader to do in his days. We see Jesus in the Bible teaching women. That was even more scandalous in his day. Jesus didn't play favorites. But go to a nation where the gospel of Jesus is not spread. Think in your mind right now, where are nations where the gospel of Jesus is not radically spread? How are women treated there? Think about racism. In large part, racism is due to unbiblical thinking that people are part animal and part human. And if they're part animal, part human, they should be treated different. But you can't get there from the Bible. I mean, people have tried to twist the Bible, but in the bottom line, in the scriptures, there's animals, and then there's people made in the image of God, and there's really nothing in between. So racism, favoritism based on race, is completely unacceptable in the image of the Bible. And by the way, that's why historically those who argued against slavery almost always did it from the Bible. In the early Roman Empire, when James was written, it was very common to have slaves. Very common to have slaves. And then many of the early Christians actually were slaves, historically speaking. Many of the early church was made up of slaves. And once the message of Jesus started to spread and the church began to form, slaves became deacons and slaves became elders and leaders, and a radically different culture formed where slave owners and slaves were more like brothers. Powerful New Testament letter called Philemon in the back of your Bible. Paul writes to Philemon, a slave owner. Talk about Onesimus, the slave, and says, you're brothers. You are brothers. Treat each other like brothers. By the way, that's why the civil rights movement in the United States was largely led by preachers from pulpits. The situation in Luke chapter 2 is a lot like the Rosa Parks situation on December 1st, 1955, where because of her race, she is told to sit in the back of the bus. Like poor people are told in the book of James, sit in the back of the church. But she refused to do that. Why? Well, she writes in her book, Quiet Strength, about how when she was told to go in the back of the bus, she thought, since I've always been a strong believer in God, and I knew that he was with me, it informed her value. I knew he was with me. I knew whose I was. I know who I am. I know my value. It informed her. She did not have to go to the back of the bus. Jackie Robinson is one of my favorite athletes of all time. He broke the color barrier of baseball. What you need to know is also there's a white general manager of the Brooklyn Dodgers, a guy named Branch Rickey, who's also a follower of Jesus. Jackie's a Christian, but so is Branch Rickey. And he just felt, you know what, this is wrong for African-Americans to be second-class citizens in baseball and have their own separate league, which wasn't really equal at all. He just said, you know what, it's time to stop this. And he did it from biblical conviction. You see, it's biblical thinking that leads to dignity and value and equality among all people. Nothing else works like that. Because in any other system, we're not equal. I'm more religious or I'm more evolved. I've got more karma. It doesn't work anywhere except for the Bible. That's why what I love about our church. I love about our church is we have rich people in this church sitting next to poor people. We have single people sitting next to married people. We have highly educated people with more letters behind their names than my last name, Wolotka, sitting next to lesser educated folks. And I love that because God doesn't show favoritism. He doesn't play favorites. It's also why we value those who are born and we value those who are not born. Equally valuable. We believe that all people are loved by our Father in heaven, regardless of their color, their age, their education, their net worth. And if we decide to show partiality, we're behaving in an anti-gospel way, an anti-God's kingdom way. So then, we've kind of established, I think we've established, where you sit can usually speak to value. At least it does in the world, right? And that might be okay for a football game. Yes, different seats, different values. For a concert, it's okay. Different seat, different values. But there should never be value given to the church to different people because of what they bring or don't bring. So I guess the question then is, where should I sit, right? Where should we sit? Should we sit in the figurative front? Should we sit in the figurative back? If we're rich, does that mean we should be like, you know, just apologizing for that all the time? Where should we sit? Where should your seat be? Where should my seat be? And when James says in verse 1, my brothers and sisters, he's saying, we're like a family. It's like dinner at my house. Whether or not my kids are on my right side, close to me, or my left side, it doesn't matter. I love them the same. Whether or not they sit next to me or on the other end of the table, I love them the same. It doesn't really matter where they sit. But what James says to us, brothers and sisters, us church, about Jesus, absolutely matters. James says this, my dear brothers and sisters, the church, you believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, or as the old King James says, I love this, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. You see, at times we as kids, we fight over what seat we're going to get, don't we? We want the seat of power. We want the seat that people are going to see us in. We want the microphone. We want to be seated next to someone special, maybe the CEO or the influential one. But guys, there's only one seat that matters, and it's the seat that the Lord of glory is seated on. Different seats have different value. That's what the world believes. Different seats, different glory. And we often fight over, we want the best seat. And when we do that, we're fighting over, we want the glory. I want people to look at me. It's all for me. It's all for my glory. I want to be up front. Look at me. I'm the smart one. I'm the rich one. I'm the educated one. Look at me. Give me the glory. But James says, as believers in our Lord, our glorious Lord, Jesus, there's only one seat that matters. It's the seat he's seated on right now. So we shouldn't be so concerned about our seats. One of my favorite images in the Bible is that of a chair. That of a chair. It's called a throne. You see a throne all over the Bible. Kings sit upon thrones in the Bible. And they rule over kingdoms in the Bible. Some of the kings are evil. Some of the kings are godly. And in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, it talks about the kingdom of God at war with the kingdoms of the world. And in the last 22 chapters of the Bible, 17 of them talk about a throne. And really the tension that James writes about and the tension that we experience is that we belong to the king on a throne in heaven, and yet there's kingdoms of this world on earth that are against his kingdom. And the church, we're to be ambassadors of God's kingdom to the kingdoms down here, but instead we at times adapt a worldly perspective instead of God's kingdom perspective. That's what's happening in James chapter 2. So it happens in my life all the time. But as you read Revelation, you get a glimpse of behind the curtain and kingdoms at war. And what you see, 17 out of 22 chapters, is the throne. The throne. The throne. And there's only one sitting on the throne. There's only one person on the seat of glory. And who is it? It's Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Revelation chapter 4, you get this imagery of Jesus on the throne. He's the most exalted seat. And all the leaders and all the angels and all the beasts, they get off of their chairs. And they go fall face down on the floor. The scripture says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, they fall down. They get off their seats before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before his throne, saying, "You're worthy, our Lord. You're worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." It's about his throne and his glory. It's the center. It's his throne that's highly exalted. It's him alone who sits on it. He's alone worthy of it. And around Jesus are all the nations and all the tribes. The rich are absolutely there. And the poor are around his throne too. The white are there. The black are there. The brown are there. The yellow are there. Highly educated people are there. Less educated people are there. Men are there. Women are there. Everyone who belongs to this king and are citizens of his kingdom, they're there. And guess what? They don't care where they sit. They don't particularly care where they sit. All they care about is they're around his throne because he's the one who gets the glory. And all the angels fall down, all the leaders fall down, and all the people fall down. You see, the picture in Revelation isn't that you and I care about where we sit. We don't sit in our chair and talk about our good deeds. Hey, man, when I was down there, I was doing all these great things. That's not what we get in Revelation. In Revelation, we all get off our chair. And Jesus is on the throne. And we fall down.
And we give him glory.
It's all about him. It's not about us. We've got to grasp this, folks. We have to grasp this. And the more we do, the happier we'll be, the more joyful we'll be, the more freer we will be. When we start to really live like he is on the throne, we realize it doesn't matter where I sit. Because no one should be looking at me anyway. It doesn't matter where I sit as long as I'm around him and around his throne. I mean, can you imagine if our little church, if we just got off our chairs, these chairs in life that we fight so hard for, instead, we got down on our faces and we worship the only person on the only chair that matters. We're going to worship him right now. We're going to worship the King of Glory who's enthroned in heaven. Now, this church is made up of a bunch of people with different backgrounds. There are some rich people here. There's some dirt poor people here. Some black people here, some white people here, some yellow-brown people here, some young people here, there's some old folks here, some men here, some women here, but we're all called to love each other without favoritism because he loves us without favoritism. So we put aside our desires, we put aside our wants, we put aside our seats. Instead, we worship him who is on the throne of glory. Okay? So as the band comes up, we're going to do I'm going to call our attention to three different things. First off, there are offering boxes outside the door. If during your worship you feel led, I want to encourage you, go to those boxes and drop your offering in those boxes. Let me be very clear. You don't buy anything when you do that. You're worshiping. I was at a church once where I was the worship leader, the music guy. Person wasn't particularly happy with some of the stuff I had chosen, and they came up to me and said, as a tithing member of this church, and I stopped them. I said, that means nothing to me in terms of your influence. That's your worship. Some churches pick elders based on income. We don't do that at all. We make sure elders are giving. That's all we know. I mean, our elders are leaders who are committed to this. It has nothing to do with money, though, in terms of buying influence. So I want to encourage you, go worship with your tithes and offerings. It buys you nothing. It's worship. It's worship. Secondly, which I'm going to love watching this when I'm up there on the drums, we're going to get out of our seats. And some of you sit in every single week, by the way. We're going to get up. Make a physical action. It's not about us. We're coming to your table, his table, where elements that remind us of his body and his blood. Because we can't visit his tomb. We can't go see his actual body because his tomb's not there. His body's not there. It's he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. So we have to come to here to even remember, oh yeah, His body, His blood. He's enthroned, and He's done amazing things for us. So I want to encourage you, as we sing these next three songs, prepare your heart, then get out of your seat and come to the communion table as an act of worship. And lastly, we're going to sing some songs. Some things that talk about His worthiness, His holiness, and His glory. We sing every single week, and sometimes it can become a very just, oh, sing three songs, and Keith's going to bless us and kick us out the door. Guys, press in today. We're worshiping the King who's on the throne of glory. Amen. So would you stand? God, I confess that I show partiality. I show so much favoritism. I don't even know if I mean it. I just do it as a natural thing. God, open my eyes to where I can see how I live in ignorance or in prejudice or in racism or in ageism or classism. Open our eyes, God, to how we are not treating people the way a father treats his children. And God, we thank you for your love towards us, because the reality is I am such a wretched sinner, yet you have saved me. And now I'm a saint because of your grace. I am a saint. Not because of what I've done or what I've earned or how evolved I am, but only because of you. And we all thank you for that, God. We thank you that we are all so loved and so cared for and so pursued by you. God, I pray you help us live in that. God, I pray for the folks who've been marginalized, even by our church. I pray for repentance and I pray for healing. God, I pray for all the injustice the church has propagated in this world. I pray for healing across race and economics and classes and countries, God. God, let this not be a church that plays favorites. Let this be a church that worships the King of glory and loves so radically. And God, we sing these songs. We come to this table. We worship you with our resources to give you glory, to give you honor, to ascribe worthiness to you. We know it's not enough. We know we can't even begin to fathom the worthiness that you deserve, but this is our way of response. Thank you for accepting it. I know it's pleasing to your ears the way my kids, when they come up and hug me, it's so pleasing to me as a daddy. So we worship you, we give you glory and honor.